Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to 1 John chapter 3. We will be picking up where we have been studying as we've been going through the book here. And then this afternoon, Lord willing, we will be completing our survey of the book of Psalms. So 1 John chapter 3. We're coming to the close of the chapter here, and we want to this morning look at verses 19 through 22, where we find some conclusions arrived at by the Apostle John in relation to love for the brethren. So what we'll do, just to remind ourselves of the context, since it has been a few weeks, is we will read verses 14 through verse 22. Verse 14 through verse 22. It is a full section there, and that will help us to set the context. So altogether, verse 14. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart, and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we continence before God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments, and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the instruction we receive from it. Once more, as we look at this matter of the love of the brethren and what the conclusions are, or the inferences that we are to draw from this, we pray, Lord, that we would examine our hearts here, that your Holy Spirit would reprove us, strengthen us, comfort us as well in relation, Lord, to our love for each other. And I pray, Father, that we would then get the understanding of this passage and see the application of it to our lives. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. As we continue our study through John's first epistle here, which, as you may recall, is really the application of the doctrine that is laid out in his gospel, there are, as some have noted, three tests that continue to manifest themselves in this book. And those three tests have been noted to occur in three cycles. Now, this is not something that we have covered before, but it will help us review, and I think it will help us also condense and summarize what we see in this book. Remember that 1 John is a book that deals with the assurance that we have as believers that we are truly saved. And John does not, like many do today, say, find your assurance in the fact that you prayed a prayer at some point, or in the fact that you had some sort of eye-opening moment, or at some point you prayed a prayer and there was a rainbow in the sky, or whatever other things that people turn to today, or are told to turn to today, to tell them that they have confidence in their salvation. John actually says, no, there are three tests. And those three tests continue to come up as you go through the book here. And as I have just mentioned, those three tests appear in three cycles. So you see them come up three times as you go through the book. The first test is the doing of righteousness. Now, we've said before, this is not doing what is morally virtuous. This is not doing just what is good as far as the world sees it. It is possible for an unsaved person to do things that are morally virtuous. An unsaved man can pay his taxes. That is good. He can perhaps give food to the poor, that is good. He clothes and cares for his family, that is good and morally virtuous. He's faithful to his wife, that is good and morally virtuous. He doesn't beat his children. He may even discipline them. All of those things are morally virtuous, but he is unsaved, so none of those things are righteous. Because righteousness has to do, the doing of righteousness has to do with conformity to God's standard, and no unbeliever is ever in conformity to God's standard. So doing of righteousness is the first one, and that appears in chapter 2, it appears again in chapter 3, and it appears again in the section between chapter 4 and the end of chapter 5, the doing of righteousness. That is the first test. It comes up three times in the book of 1 John. The second test is the love for one's brother. The love for one's brother. Really, when you compare the first test to the second test of doing of righteousness really has to do with the love for God. The second test has to do with the love for man. And then the third test, which we're going to come to, is really what ties both of them together. But once again, the love for one's brother, which is the last test that we've been looking at, that again appears in three cycles as you go through this book. And it is a test again by which one may assure themselves that they are in fact the children of God. And then the third test is believing in Jesus as the Christ. Believing in Jesus as the Christ. And that also comes up in three cycles as you go through the book. In fact, we're about to move into that third test in this current cycle. We're in the second cycle right now. I'm going to give you those divisions. Again, as I said, we've not covered these off before, but I do believe that they are helpful for the purposes of surveying the book and for seeing the cycles as they come up. So we have the first cycle, or the first test, is doing of righteousness. The second test is loving one's brother. The third test is believing in Jesus as the Christ. It's important to see all of these three tests. It's not like you can look at those and say, let me see, I'm going to go through these three tests, and as long as I have one out of the three, I'm okay. Because this is where people look at the start of chapter 4, and they say, well, every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. Well, there you go. Suddenly we can become Baptist universalists. As long as we get someone to admit that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, the Jews believe that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. They didn't believe in him as the Messiah. And there are a lot of people today who say they believe in Jesus, but that's one of the three tests. That's not the only test. And so these three tests, as John goes through these three cycles of three tests here, are what give us assurance. I would add to this that the fact that John brings up these three tests three times in this book shows us that he is really emphasizing that if you want assurance of salvation, you find it in those tests, not in arbitrary tests that people try to make up today. And evangelical Christianity is rampant with all sorts of unscriptural tests by which a person may know. You think about the Jack Hiles way, which is really not just the Hiles way. It's reflective of a lot of evangelical Christianity. You get someone to pray a prayer. Now, sir, did you mean that with all your heart? Oh, yes, I did. Well, then, the Bible tells you that you are saved. That's not what John says here. John goes through these three tests three times. Now, if we're going to divide up the cycles can be divided up in the following manner. The first cycle of these three tests is found in 2 verses 3 through 28. We've already gone through those. You see, John talks about the doing of righteousness, so the obeying of the commandments of God, beginning in verse 3 of chapter 2. From there, he moves into the love for one's brother, as you move into verses 11 and 12. And then from there, you move into, again, the confession of Christ, as you get towards the end of the chapter. So that's the first cycle of three tests in 2 verses 3 through 28. The second cycle of these three tests comes in 2 verses 29 to 4 verse 6. 2 verses 29 to 4 verse 6. Once again, you find John deals with the doing of righteousness, beginning in verse 29 and moving into the first part of chapter 3. Then he goes into the love for one's brother, which is where we are at in the second cycle. And from there, he's going to move into believing in Jesus as the Christ as we move into chapter 4. So the second cycle is 2 verses 29 to 4 through 6. And then the third cycle is from 4 verse 6 to 5 verse 21. 4 verses 6 4 verse 6 through 5 verse 21. So 4 verse 6 to the end of the chapter has the third cycle of three. There again, although it's not quite in the same order, John does deal with the three tests again. The doing of righteousness, the love for one's brother, and the believing on Jesus Christ. So we are now coming to the end of John's consideration of that second test in the second cycle of tests. The love for one's brother. John has just told us in very clear terms what that love looks like. The love expressed for one's brother is seen by one's deeds, not merely by his words. Just as love for God is not evident merely by the words that one speaks, but in the actions of doing righteousness and obeying his commandments. But now John comes to the conclusion of this application, and once more he bases the assurance of one's faith upon the practice of their lives. Now, it's not the practice of their lives that makes them saved, but it is the practice of their lives that assures them that, in fact, they are saved. So we're dealing with fruit, not root here. So don't confuse that as we continue to study this. Assurance is not the same as security. Assurance and security are two different things. You are secure in Christ and in Christ alone. You're not secure in your works. You're not secure in doing righteousness and in loving your brother. But those are the things that come out of being born of God that assure you that you are born of God. Not a feeling, not an emotional experience, not a prayer, not a partaking of communion, perhaps, as some might think. All of these different ideas that people have, no, it comes in the actual practice. So today we want to look at then, that's by way of review. Today we want to look at then, what does love for the brethren do? What does love for the brethren do? So the title of the message this morning is What Love for the Brethren Does. And we find the answer to that, or the explanation of that, in verses 19 through 22. What love for the brethren does. So John is still dealing with this second test in this second cycle. The first thing that love for the brethren does, and this is visible love, this is as we've looked at love and we've seen how it's defined in Scripture, we've seen how it's expressed by John here. This is practical. This is real. This is not hypothetical. This is not telling the brother, go warmed and be filled. I'll pray that God will provide for your need, even though I have the ability to meet it. No, this is practical love. So what does practical love for the brethren do? Well, the first thing that it does, from verses 19 really through verse 21, love for the brethren gives us assurance before God. Sorry, it's 19 and 20. 19 and 20, love for the brethren gives us assurance before God. Now, what does he say in verse 19? And hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. The first thing to notice here is that by John saying, hereby we know, the idea is in this we know, or in this thing we know, John is now tying the command that he's given in the preceding verses to the statement that he makes in verse 19. It's always important to look at how verses begin in Scripture. We have them broken down into verses. That's a beneficial thing. But remembering again that in most books of the Bible, versification is not original to the actual text. It was done much later. In fact, the versification that we have for the New Testament was done, I believe, in the mid-1500s. So it wasn't like that before. The Psalms are a little bit different in that regard. But in terms of the New Testament here, the versification is certainly a beneficial addition, division. But it's important always as we look at the start of verses to say, what is it that really connects this verse to the preceding verse here? And in this case here, we see that John is not moving to a new thought. He's simply concluding the thought that he has made, or he's really giving us the assurance that comes out of our love for the brother. So when he says, love for the brethren, or he says, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. He says, in that love, that's in deed and in truth, we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. That is to say that the practice of loving one's brother, that in the practice of loving one's brother, we know, now this again is in the present active indicative, so it refers to ongoing action, continuous action. We know, we continue to know that we are of the truth. So here's where our assurance comes from. Do you love your brother in deed and in truth? It's in that that we know that we are of the truth. So the practice of loving one's brother assures us of something. John says that it assures us that we are of the truth. But what does that mean? What does it mean to be of the truth? Is John saying here, by this you will know that you are truly loving him? Or is he saying something greater than that? John is actually saying something greater than that. This phrase, of the truth, is unique to John's writings only. It does not appear anywhere else in the New Testament, other than, for example, John uses it in 1 John 2, verse 21, when he says, I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth. But really, the most instructive passage that we find about this, and it should again come as no surprise to us, is found in John's Gospel. And if we look at John 18, verse 37, we get the understanding then of what John means when he says, by this we shall know we are of the truth. So John 18, verse 37, what is he saying here? Is he saying, by this we'll know that we have reached the higher plane of Christian living. We have broken on through the veil, as A.W. Tozer would like to say when he promoted his higher life learning. Here Jesus is standing before Pilate. He is being questioned and in fact challenged on his claim to be a king. And he has just asserted to Pilate. So understand, Pilate says to him, listen, you claim to be a king here, the king of the Jews, but it's the Jews who have actually delivered you up to me. So how can you actually say that you are the king of the Jews? How does that actually work here? So he says that in verse 35, thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? So he's saying, you know, he's questioning Jesus here in terms of, you claim to be a king here. So how is it that the people over which you are the king are delivering you up? That seems kind of backwards. And Jesus answers in verse 36, he says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Pilate therefore said unto him, art thou a king then? Jesus answered, thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. And here's where we get the understanding then of what John is alluding to, because John is referring back to this when John says that we shall assure or that we will know we are of the truth. Jesus says, everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. So what is Jesus saying here? Jesus is talking there about those who are in essence saved. That's who he's talking about. He's saying, those who are saved hear his voice. Now, he's using the phrase of the truth here because the challenge is whether he is telling the truth about the fact that he is the king of the Jews, that he is the king, that he is the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one of God. And Jesus says, yes, this is true. And those who are of the truth, that is those who recognize me as the Christ, he says, they hear my voice. So when John talks about those who are of the truth, in 1 John chapter 3, he is referring to those who are, we might say, born of God, those who are saved. Those who are of the truth is a phrase that refers to those who are regenerate, those who are born of God. That is, it refers to those who are saved. Thus, in 1 John 3, verse 19, we find that the means by which we know that we are regenerate involves the practical love for the brethren that is described in these verses. It is in those things that we know that we are regenerate. Now, those things don't make us regenerate, but it is those things that make us know we are regenerate. You'll notice that John uses the phrase here of the truth rather than born of God, which he has been earlier using, because John is contrasting, again, the profession that one makes, which is a false profession, because it is contradicted by the actions of their life versus the profession that is in fact confirmed by one's life, and that would be of the truth. So again, how does one know that one's profession is true? Not because of a date and a time and a place, but because of the fruits that manifest themselves, in this case here, the love of the brethren in deed and in truth. That is what causes one to know that they are of the truth. to know that they are regenerate. And that brings us to the second part of this. So John says, and hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. So he says, we shall assure our hearts before him. Now, this idea of before him refers to the idea of being in his sight, how we would assure our hearts in his sight. The word assure here is a word that means to conciliate or to pacify. That's the way assure is being used here. We have an idea of assurance, so there are different aspects of assurance that can be used. This idea here has the idea of pacifying or conciliating something that perhaps might be restless. How do I know that I am of the truth? How do I know as a believer that my profession is sincere? John doesn't say, look back to that time where you made a decision. And I'm not saying that, I mean, conversion happens at a point in time. There's no question about it. It doesn't happen gradually. It happens at a point in time. But your assurance of that does not come back to a decision you made. Your assurance of that comes back to, as John says here, the love for one's brother in deed and in truth. And so he says, listen, how do we assure? How can our joy be full as believers? How can I know that I am saved? And say, look back at the decision. And I can tell you, and I'm sure many people could tell you here as well, as a person who, as a young person, bought into decisionism, there were many decisions that I made over and over again. And as time goes on, you look back and you think to yourself, did I really mean it? And you think about that in terms of the evangelistic type of presentation that I just mentioned earlier. You know, sir, pray this prayer. Yes, did you mean that? Yes, I did mean that. Well, then you can know you're saved. That is not what John says here at all. John is now through this second cycle of these three tests. Do you think it's important that he's bringing this up three times as we go through this short epistle? So John says here, how can we assure our hearts before him? My heart is uneasy. How do I know that I am saved? John says in this, to love for one's brother. This is one of those three tests. We may know that we are of the truth and we may assure our hearts before him. Now this word that is translated as assure is used as well in Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. The chief priests use this word as they're dealing with the Roman soldiers here. And again, it was not fitting for a Roman soldier who had been put over guard over someone or something to have lost that person. In fact, oftentimes, if that person escaped, you think about the Philippian jailer, and he was ready to kill himself, thinking that all of the prisoners had escaped. Why was that? Because death at his own hands was to be preferred over death, the kind of death he would have endured at the hands of the Romans for having lost those that he had been in charge over. So here we have the Roman soldiers, and the body of Christ is gone because he has risen from the dead. And so the elders and the chief priests say to the soldiers, they give them a large sum of money, because money keeps mouths shut. And they say, listen, you just tell people who ask, the reason why the tomb is empty is that his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. This is a really, really ridiculous thing, especially in the context there of the disciples who are all huddled together in the upper room, terrified that they were going to lose their lives as well. The same disciples who scattered when Christ hung on the cross here, that suddenly they would be bold enough to take on a garrison of Roman soldiers is laughable. But money is given to the soldiers here, and they are told by the chief priests, you just tell people who ask, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him. And that word persuade is the same word that John uses here to assure him. We will persuade him and secure him. In other words, the governor catches wind of this and he starts to go, what kind of soldiers do I have here and I need to deal with them? Don't worry, we'll pacify him. We'll calm him down and we'll make sure that you're okay. That's the idea here. So when John says we can assure our hearts or persuade our hearts before him, the idea is to pacify or to conciliate our hearts. Now you'll notice he doesn't say that this is going to justify us before God, nor does he say this is going to make us righteous in God's sight. All he says is that the practical love that is shown to the brethren shows us that we are regenerate. In other words, it's good. if I might personify an apple tree here, it's good for an apple tree to look out at its branches and see that it's bringing forth pears, or pears, not pears. That would not be good. It's good for an apple tree to look out and see in its branches apples and not thistles or pears. Why? Because it shows it that that is in fact what it is. Now we apply that to the Christian life, and for the believer then to be able to see that practical love for the brother, which is the fruit of one who is born of God, and thus they can know that they are of the truth and not of the lie in terms of their profession of faith. And so we then can assure our hearts as they stand in the sight of God to know that we are saved. And so the effect of this love for the brethren then is twofold. By it, by this love for the brethren, we know that we are of the truth, a reference to being regenerate and to the reality of our profession of being born of God. And thus also, by it, by that love for the brethren, we can assure, we can pacify our hearts of this before God. Do you see how fullness of joy comes from this? And that's where it's supposed to be. Some people might say, for example, and I think you often deal with this, especially where evangelistic influence of men like Hiles, and I would say it would be the same as Campus Crusade and a lot of evangelicalism. They'll say, well, no, my comfort comes from that prayer I prayed because I know I meant that prayer. But that's not where fullness of joy comes from. The Bible tells us where fullness of joy is supposed to come from. It comes from the fruit that's in our lives. How do I know I'm saved? I see the fruit here, the fruit that the Lord is bringing out, and I praise Him for that. And so that's where our fullness of joy comes from. That's where our assurance comes from. That's where the pacifying of our hearts before God comes from, that love for the brethren. Now, verse 20 brings us on then to a consideration. Now, notice again, conjunctions are very important. So when you see an and, when you see a for, when you see a wherefore, you ought to be looking at how it fits to the context that precedes it. So again, we have a conjunction that begins this verse. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Now, the first important thing to notice here, as I've said, is that first word, for. It carries the sense of because. It's using for in the sense of because. So we can use the word for in different senses. So I say, I got this for my wife. Or we can use for in the sense of in order to, but here it's being used in the sense of because of. This is important for us to understand the meaning of this verse and the verses that follow. Verse 19 says that we assure and convince or pacify, persuade our hearts as they are before God, that we are of the truth because we love the brethren, not only in tongue and in word, but in deed and in truth. Because if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. The word condemn, and I'm going to come to the full meaning of this, but I want to highlight on a few words as we go through this verse here. So the first word that's important to the understanding of this verse is that conjunction for. It continues the thought of verse 19. We assure our hearts before God because if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Now that word condemn appears only in three places in Scripture. Two of them are in 1 John. Verse 20 and verse 21, if our heart condemn us, and brethren, if our heart condemn us not, in verse 21. The third place in which it appears, Paul uses it to speak about the actions of Peter in Galatians 2, verse 11. So look at Galatians 2, verse 11. Understand, this is not condemnation in the sense of final judgment. It is the idea of blame, and in fact, that is the way that Paul uses it when he talks about Peter here. Peter's actions were not right in this particular instance. And so Paul confronts Peter about this. Even though Peter had been given that vision and that wonderful confirmation in Acts chapter 10 involving Cornelius that confirmed that the gospel was going to the Gentiles, yet there comes a point here where Peter, because of his fear of certain other Jews and what they might think, he separates himself from eating with the Gentiles, as you can see in verse 12. And so he had to be confronted over that because it was not right, and it certainly did not reflect what the Lord had made very clear in terms of the fellowship of the Gentiles. And so Paul says in verse 11, but when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. And that word blamed is the same word that is translated here as condemned. So this is the idea here of your heart really convicting you or of it blaming you in relation to your love or lack of love for the brethren. So what John is doing is continuing the thought here. That is that our hearts can assure us before God, but our hearts can also condemn us before God as well. That is to say that we profess, that what we profess with our mouths can be contradicted by the conviction of our hearts. In other words, our hearts know the truth. So, again, people oftentimes rest their assurance in things that are not biblical. But when we rest our assurance in things that are biblical, our hearts are going to assure us or they are going to convict us that what we profess is either true or it's not true, that we are of the truth or we are not of the truth. And that's what John is saying here. Now, verses 20 and 21 deal with this subject, the condemning of our hearts, in both a positive and a negative. In verse 20, he talks about our hearts positively condemning us, not in a good sense, but they are condemning us. It's a positive statement. And in verse 21, it's a negative statement. If our heart does not condemn us. This, by the way, is remembering going back to the beginning. We're going to look at this afternoon when we deal with parallelism in the Psalms. John uses a lot of Hebrew parallelism in his writings. In fact, John's writings reflect a very Old Testament style of writing here. This would be antithetical parallelism. So in other words, it's using two contrasting thoughts to make a point. So what is he saying? If our heart condemns us, this is true. If our heart does not condemn us, this is true. So what is he saying? Well, he finishes the answer in the remainder of this verse. He says, if our heart, because if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Now, this particular verse and the verse that follows, but especially this verse, has been the subject of some pretty strenuous debate and two varying interpretations on it throughout the years. One interpretation, this is probably the interpretation that I had heard often, was the idea that if our heart condemns us, to say somehow that it's like the idea that our heart is accusing us, saying, you're not saved. Well, don't worry. God is greater than our hearts and he knows all things. So he actually knows the truth. And so this verse is seen as sort of a comfort to say, don't worry if your heart condemns you. God is greater than your heart. He knows all things. John, in fact, is not saying that. I mean, that it is true that God is greater than all and he knows all things. That's a wonderful thing. It is true that God truly knows the condition of our hearts. That also is a wonderful thing. But John is not making that point in this verse. And there's several reasons why we would conclude John is not making that point in this verse. The first reason is that the immediate context, and this is a pretty significant reason, the immediate context rejects that interpretation. Because when you go on to verse 21, what does he say? He says, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. So he's saying on the one hand, if our heart does condemn us, God is greater than all things and knows our hearts, or God is greater than all and knows all things. But if our heart does not condemn us, then we have assurance before God. And really verse 21 is giving us the point that John has been making from verses 19 on. When John says, listen, hereby we know that we are of the truth. Hereby, how do we know that we are of the truth? Well, if we love the brethren. In fact, if you go all the way back to verse 14, what does he say? How do we know that we love the brethren? Or how do we know we've passed from death unto life? Because we love the brethren. We get to verse 19. How do we know that we are of the truth? Because we love the brethren. In verse 21, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. So 20 is not giving us a consoling contrast that says, if your heart condemns you, don't listen to your heart. If your heart condemns you about a lack of love for the brother, don't listen to your heart. Just remember, God knows all. God is greater than all and he knows all things. John is not saying that. John, in fact, is saying something to the opposite of that. John is saying, in essence, and some of this has to do actually with an untranslated Greek word. It's implied in the English, but it's not translated. And that is that John is saying, listen, because if our heart condemns us, because God is greater than our heart and knows all things. In other words, John's point is saying, listen, if your heart, as one who professes that you are saved, because remember, John is dealing with people who are professing that they are born of God, and he's saying, how do we know that the profession is true? He says, because they're going to do righteousness, they're going to have love for the brethren, and they're going to believe in Jesus Christ. Those things are the means by which we have assurance that we are saved. John says, listen, if our heart condemn us, to accuse us to say that we do not love the brethren, if our heart condemns us, how much more so God, who is greater than our heart and knows all things? And that helps us then to see what he is saying in verse 21 when he says, beloved, if our heart condemn us not. And I think that it's not coincidental. There's a reason why the Holy Spirit has John use the word beloved in verse 21. He doesn't use it in verse 20. In verse 21, John clearly is addressing believers here to say, beloved, if our heart does not blame us, then we have confidence, and that word has the idea of boldness, then we have confidence before God. So what is John saying here? We know from verse 19 that John makes it very clear that the assurance of our hearts before God, you could say the confidence of our hearts, the assurance of our hearts, in other words, the lack of blame or condemnation from our hearts, he says, comes as a result of the outward display of love for the brethren. In verse 21, he continues that thought by saying that if our heart does not condemn us, which is the opposite of what is described in verse 20, he says, then we have confidence before God. Now remember, the word for assure in verse 19 has the idea of pacifying. The word for assurance in verse 22 is translated, 21. The word that describes assurance there is the word confidence, which means boldness. So on the one hand, it deals with pacifying. The other is boldness or confidence. Both of those things are contained within the idea of assurance. Verse 21 would be entirely out of context if it was suggesting, don't worry about what your heart tells you in relation to your love for the brethren, because God is greater than all and knows all things. It would be entirely out of the context if that's what it was saying. What it is saying, again, as I've said, is the idea because or for if our heart condemn us, which is the opposite of assuring us before God, it is because God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. In other words, what John is saying is, listen, God works through that convicting of the heart to either give us that assurance or to remove that assurance because of that absence of love for the brethren. The sense is that the Lord, who knows all things, works through convicting the heart about the truth, not here on the basis of one's profession, but rather on the basis of their actions relative to that profession. So how is it that we know? Well, as John has been making this point throughout the preceding verses, how do we know? Because we love the brethren. So just as James says, you know, listen, I'll show you my faith by my works. A man may say that he has faith, but I'll show you my faith by my works. John himself repeatedly says, a man may say this and a man may say that, but let's see what the evidence actually looks like here. Remember again that Antichrist, he said, have gone out into the world. They are not those who necessarily shake their fist at God. They are those who do not manifest the tests that are mentioned here. Many Antichrists profess Christ. And so one has assurance not because they make a profession. One has assurance because of the actions that are relative to that profession. Am I loving my brother? As commanded in this passage, is it evident through the works that I do as one professing Christ? Taking the whole passage thus far, we have a clear test of assurance laid out for us. Love for one's brother is manifested in a practical, visible way. And that is one way in which we are assured of being of the truth. Where our hearts condemn or blame or convict us regarding the absence of this love for the brethren, it is precisely because God is greater than our hearts and knows all things, convicting us of the truth through the testimony of our hearts. It follows then that we can ask the question, sort of in lines with what the Apostle Paul or the Apostle John is stating here, if our heart condemns us for our lack of love for the brother whose profession we claim to share, how much more so will God, who is greater than all and who knows all things? And Paul says himself, examine yourselves to see whether ye are of the faith. Well, I know I'm of the faith. March 14th, 1952, at 7:59 p.m., I got on my knees and I prayed a prayer. That's how I know I'm of the faith. Is that what John is saying here? John's not saying that here. John's saying, here's how you can assure your hearts before God that you are of the truth. He says, look at the love for the brethren. I think that... I'm not saying that dates are not important, because again, as I said, the conversion is not a process. There's a process that happens up until conversion, but conversion is instantaneous. There is a turning. But I'm saying that oftentimes I think we put so much emphasis, or in our circles, we can put so much emphasis on a date when we have very little example by way of example for that in Scripture. But what we do have, by way of example in Scripture, is evidence that arises from a profession that somebody makes. And so when somebody comes to me, for example, as in dealing with this in a pastoral or even in a family sense, whether you think about that as a husband or a father, for example, and somebody comes to you and says, I don't really know, I'm struggling with assurance of my salvation. My response is never, and I would counsel your response as well, never to be, well, do you remember a date and a time when you made a decision? That's not at all. But it's a matter of, well, let's look at what are the fruits of this, what are the fruits that are coming out of your life? Is there a doing of righteousness? Is there a desire to do righteousness even? Is there a love for the brethren? Is that manifesting yourself? But I mean, when you start to hear someone say, I'll be honest, I really don't like the word of God. I can't stand being around church people. They really kind of bother me. I'd much rather be around people of the world. But I mean, I believe that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. I'd be looking at that and asking some very serious and probing questions about those first two tests. And that's what John is saying here as well. He says, listen, if our heart condemn us for our lack of love for the brother whose profession we claim to share, how much more will God condemn us about not being of the truth? Since he is greater than our heart and knows all things. And that is the point that John is making here. The second thing that comes up as well here, the second thing that love for the brethren does is it produces confidence toward God. So we have here that it produces assurance before God, or it gives us assurance before God, but it also produces confidence toward God. Now I said the first time he uses that word assure, he's using it, or he uses a word that carries the idea of pacifying or conciliating something. It really has that idea, perhaps you might say even of calming down. And then he uses this word that is translated as confidence. It's a different word. Both of those words deal with assurance, but one of them, as I said, deals with the idea of pacifying. This word here deals with the idea of boldness or confidence, as it's translated here. It's at this point that John uses the term beloved. For John is writing to believers that their joy may be full. And so he says, beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. He's building up to something, which we're going to find in verse 22, because 22 continues on the thought here. But John, in using this tender term beloved, gives his readers the counter, the antithesis, you might say, to the previous verse. And in so doing, he brings his statement in verse 19 to a close at the same time as he's building up upon it. So he says here, hereby it's in this that we know we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. Again, note that in terms of structure, the word confidence in the underlying text is actually placed before the words we have. And thus it emphasizes it. So it's confidence that we have before God. This word speaks to boldness, and in fact, it even speaks to the idea of joyfulness in our assurance, because our heart does not convict us of the absence of love for one's brother. John uses this word four times in this epistle. He uses it in 2 verse 28, where it's translated as confidence. He uses it here again in 3 verse 21, where it's translated as confidence. He uses it again in 4 verse 17, where it's translated as boldness. As boldness. But there's a joy that comes out from this as well. Paul uses this word in the book of Hebrews as well, where he talks about holding fast our confidence and joy in the faith. So there's a connection between the two of them there. And so what is John saying? He's saying, Praise the Lord. If our heart does not condemn us, we can have confidence before God. In other words, he's saying our joy may be full. Why? Because of the assurance we have. We don't get to arbitrarily decide, and I know I keep hammering this point home, but I think this is a very important point not to miss. We don't get to decide what it is that gives us assurance of salvation before God. Because salvation is of the Lord. He's the one who tells us what that assurance is supposed to look like. And I would go further than that to say that there is a great joy in that, because when God says, here's how you may know, his word is faithful and true. So we actually can know because he says, this is how you can know. When man constructs his own ways by which he assures himself, he has no certainty. He can't have true confidence. He can't truly pacify his heart before God because he might be lying to himself. But God says here, no, in this you may know that you are of the truth and that you may assure your hearts before God. If your heart does not condemn us in relation to this, he says, then have we confidence or boldness toward God. What is it that that produces? Because he's bringing this all to one significant point here. I mean, it's great. We have assurance of our salvation. That's a wonderful thing. But what does he lead this to? Verse 22. Again, conjunctions at the start of a verse are very important. What do we have? And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are precious or pleasing in his sight. The boldness toward God that he's talked about in verse 21. So I'll bring you to the third point here then. We said the second thing that love for the brethren produces is confidence toward God. The third thing that love for the brethren produces is confidence in prayer. And this is the whole point that John is coming to here. So we have assurance of our salvation because of our love for the brethren is one of those three tests. Now again, remembering, those three tests are all packaged together. We don't get to pick one and say, well, I've got one of them, I just don't have the other two, it's okay. No, it's all those three tests. But what does John say? Listen, love for the brethren here assures our heart before him. If our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence or boldness before him. To what end? So that whatever we ask of him in prayer, we receive. What a great comfort this is. What a wonderful joy this is. The joyful confidence we have in him as being born of him not only strengthens us in our assurance of salvation, but it opens the way for something else. Although we have this as a separate sentence, moving from verse 21 to 22, do not miss the fact that verse 22 begins with the conjunction and, which connects it to the verse before it, and provides us a tremendous amount of comfort as believers. For it leads John to the conclusion that if our heart does not condemn us of a lack of love for our brothers, which would contradict a profession made in Christ, then we may have boldness toward God, and, for the thought continues into this verse, if we ask anything, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what is pleasing in his sight. What a wonderful thing it is to know that the assurance we have leads us to be bold in our prayers to the Lord, our petitions to the Lord. First, notice the promise here. Now, we're going to elaborate on this more. I've preached on prayer before. I've tried to lay out a very strong argument biblically to say that our prayers have to be biblical. We go to the Lord beginning with the desire to do his will, and that means that our petitions that we come to him are just not whatever we come up with, but they have to be biblical. They have to be petitions where we are asking to receive from the Lord exactly what he has promised. Too often, and we're going to come to this as we get to chapter 5 because he repeats this again, this boldness that we have in asking the Lord according to his will. Too often, without spending a lot of time dealing with this because I just want to keep it still within the confines of the point that John is making here. Too often we have two different extremes here. On the one hand, we have the Pentecostal charismatic extreme where they actually look at this and they say, John says you can ask anything you want and God will give it to you, so it's the name it and claim it. And that's their extreme. And so if you come to the Lord and you say, you know, Lord, I'm done living on $40,000 a year. I want to be a millionaire, so I'm going to come and I'm going to name it and I'm going to claim it and God's going to give it to me. So I can ask according to my lusts and receive those things because God says ask, and he says whatever you ask, you're going to receive, and so that's what I'm going to receive. Then on the other side of that, you have what I would say is the often independent Baptist or the Protestant more traditional Protestant response is to say, well, you can ask anything you want, and if it's God's will, he'll give it to you. But he doesn't say that. He actually says, you ask, and he's going to give it to you. Here again, is there any qualifier on whatsoever we ask? There isn't. He doesn't say, ask, and if it's the Lord's will, on whatever it is you ask, then God will give it to you, which is uncertain. There's perhaps a 50% chance he says yes, and a 50% chance he says no. What does he say? He says, whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. We'll get back into this more as we get into chapter 5, because chapter 5 lays this out in greater detail. But I want you to see that there is no qualifier given on this that you could ask God in confidence and he might give it to you or he might not give it to you. John says without reservation here that what we ask, we receive for a certain reason. And this is why I'm saying that your petitions have to be biblical. You have to ask for the promises that are actually promised you in Scripture in order to be able to claim this promise. So when you come to the Lord and say, I'm tired of the $40,000 a year salary and I really would like to be a millionaire, you don't approach it. So the way the, I want a new car. Not because I need a new car, but I want a new car just because I would like a nicer car than the one I have. So what we're going to do is we're going to go and pray to the Lord, and maybe he'll give it and maybe he won't. Now, the Pentecostal will say, well, you go to the Lord, and if you have enough faith, he's going to give it to you. Some Baptists will say, if you go to the Lord and you have enough faith, then he'll give it to you. And if you don't get it, it's because you didn't have enough faith. So you have to have faith in faith, that sort of an idea. But we have to approach this biblically and say, again, to be content with all things, to ask the Lord those things that are actually in his will. So again, we don't tag the will of the Lord onto the end of the petition. We actually begin the petition seeking his will. And when we are submitted to his will in bringing the petitions, he will give us the things for which we ask. So we don't have to come to him with uncertainty. We should be able to, in everything we go to the Lord to pray for, if we're praying biblically, we should be able to go to the Lord and expect to receive the things for which we ask. As soon as there is uncertainty, and the Bible deals much with this, as soon as there is uncertainty, don't expect to receive from the Lord's hand what he's going to give. And some of us would say, well, but we don't know if it's God's will to give me this or that. Well, then ask God for the things that you know it's his will to give. That's how you go to the Lord in prayer. And the things that you don't know it's his will to give, you leave in his hands. But here John says, listen, if we have this assurance because of our love for the brethren, it gives us boldness toward God so that if we ask him, whatever it is that we ask him, we receive the things that we ask for. So assurance of faith biblically gives us biblical confidence to go to the Lord in prayer. The assurance of our hearts arising from our love for the brethren gives us confidence in knowing that whatever we ask, we receive. Notice again, John uses it in the present tense here. So there's an ongoing full confidence in receiving the things for which we ask, which is a repeated theme in Scripture. Second, although the reason for this is already laid out in the preceding verse, why is it that we receive everything that we ask for? It is now repeated again in the last part of this verse. So he said, if our heart does not condemn us in relation to our love for the brethren, then we have confidence toward God. And out of that, whatever we ask, we receive of him. And then John again caps off the reason why we receive the things for which we ask. He says it is because of two things here. We keep his commandments and we do those things that are pleasing in his sight. That is the basis for our confidence in going to the Lord to ask of him the things for which we ask. This is why I said that our prayers ought to be marked by, it's different when my children come up to me and ask me for something, and they think they've figured out the code, you know, based on what my answer is. If daddy answers a certain way, like if he says, I don't know, that means no. Or if he says, whatever, you know, they think they've figured out the code for how I'm going to answer. But my point is that when they come to me and ask me for something, they don't always know whether I'm going to give it. So it's kind of like, I hope you give me this, but I don't know if you're going to give me this. This is not the way that prayer is represented in Scripture. The way that prayer is represented as it's supposed to be in Scripture is that we go to the Lord asking him for things because we fully anticipate he's going to give them. That's why we're going to him. Not even just because we think he has the ability to do so, but because we're going to him praying according to his will, we actually are confident, we are convinced that he wills to give us what we ask. Why? Because we're asking according to his will. That's why I've said so often, the will of God is what shapes our prayers. It's not what we pray and then try to tack that on at the end of it, just in case it's not the will of God. It ought to be what actually structures or shapes our prayers. Now, he says two things here. He says, because we keep his commandments, we've already seen here that the commandments that are spoken of, one of them certainly that continues to factor into this, number one is the doing of righteousness, but specifically in this context here is the actual love for one's brother. Remember that Jesus says in John 13:34, which is where John seems to derive much of this statement about love for one's brother. Remember that Jesus says in John 13:34 that he gave them a new commandment that they were to love each other as he had loved them. And we looked at in the past how it's new in the sense that until that point, even though there was a command, there's always been a command to love one's brother. This time the command is structured for the first time in the context of Christ's example. And that's what makes it new, that it was the love that they were to have for each other was to be patterned after Christ's love for them. So that's why that command was new. But that is the command, that is certainly one of the commandments of what John is speaking here when he says, listen, we keep his commandment, which is to love the brother, and so that gives us assurance before God so that we can come to him and ask him for whatever it is that we ask and know that he's going to give it to us because we keep his commandments. The second thing is that we do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Now, you may think, as you look at this, you may think to yourself, well, isn't doing the commandments pleasing in his sight? But what is John talking about here? It's very interesting again, because the only other time that this word is used in a similar context is again in John's gospel. And if you go back to John chapter 8, you find that John, the context, so John chapter 8, turn back there, you find that what Jesus is speaking about here when he uses this word as well, and I believe, I don't have it in my notes here, but as I recall, this word only appears twice in the New Testament. The first time is in John 8, verse 29. The second time is in 1 John chapter 3, verse 22. And it is a word that, again, is translated correctly as it is, pleasing. And John refers back then to what Jesus says here. And this is where I've said that when we pray, we receive what we ask because we pray according to his will. That actually is the sense behind this. Notice what Jesus says here in John 8, verse 29. He says, and he that sent me is with me. He's talking about the Father here. And the Father hath not left me alone. Notice this, for I do always those things that please him. You see that? So what is another way that we could describe doing those things that please God? Doing the will of God. Isn't that exactly what Jesus continues to lay out to the Jews? He didn't come doing his own will. He came doing the will of the Father. And so everything that he asked the Father, he received. Why? Because all of those requests were within the will of God. Everything he asked them for, within the will of God. And so even here, in John 8, verse 29, the idea of those things that please the Father refers to those things that are conformed or subject to his will. They're asked within his will. So when John says, listen, we know that we receive, again, on the basis of our assurance of faith, which comes from our love for the brother, we know that we receive the things for which we ask because we keep his commandments, love the brethren, and because we do those things that are pleasing in his sight. In other words, John is still keeping us within this narrow confine of saying we pray according to that which pleases God. I don't think that there's probably a person here, and I don't think that there's probably any true believer in Christ that would argue that that would disagree with the statement that God will always grant the petitions that please him. Right? Whatever we pray to God that is pleasing to God, God will grant that. What is it that is pleasing to God? Praying according to his will. So John's saying, listen, we can have great confidence in prayer. And this is why, and again, without spending too much time here, because we are going to come back to this as we go into John chapter 5, where he lays this out in greater detail. But prayer, as you go through scripture, is never really ever presented, not in terms of a model. We have examples of prayer that are perhaps uncertain in scripture, but they aren't laid out for us as the pattern by which we're supposed to pray. But prayer is always presented in scripture as something of confidence. It's something that, and that's what John is saying here as well. He's saying, listen, we come to the Lord with what? Confidence. What kind of confidence? That whatever we ask, we receive of him. Why? Because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. In other words, our confidence in prayer comes from assurance as we are conformed in our lives to God's will. What John describes here is he alludes back to the words of Christ in John chapter 8. Is one who is entirely submitted to the will of the Father. And it is not a coincidence that John couples that with the asking for anything of God and the associated confidence that we receive it. John is going to develop this in greater detail in chapter 5, but already here, a close look at his words and his reference back to the words of Christ in John chapter 8 make it clear that doing what is pleasing in his sight refers to submission at the outset to the will of God when we come to him with our requests. And this is the ground for our prayers. And so as we bring this then finally to a point of application and close, we find that the love for the brethren continues to be a critical test of one's profession of faith. For those who are regenerate, the love of the brethren comes because they are born of God. They delight to be with God's people. They delight in the truth with one another. They desire to care for each other, to fellowship with each other, and to meet each other's needs. This again manifests the love for the Lord's true churches. It seeks and maintains, desires to seek and maintain their fellowship. It goes beyond that to desiring truth, both for oneself and also for one's brother. It means looking for and meeting the needs of each other and rejoicing in doing so, carrying each other's burdens, exhorting each other, reproving each other, encouraging each other to walk after the will of the Lord, to meet each other's needs physically and spiritually. From this love for the brethren, they may have strong assurance in their hearts before God that they are of the truth, not of the lie that professes Christ, but is devoid of the love that comes from being born of God. Now, as you perform this life of love for your brothers and sisters in Christ, rejoice then in the assurance it gives you that you are born of God, the confidence that it gives you in your heart before God, and rejoice in the confidence then that it gives you in being able to come to God with your petitions and know that he hears you. I mean, what John says here, and we haven't spent a lot of time with this, but what John says here is not different from what Peter says when he warns husbands to treat their wives with honor if they don't want their prayers to be hindered. We can have great confidence in our prayers to God as we obey his commandments, submit ourselves to his will in the love for the brethren. But likewise, whether it be you or whether it be those with whom you meet or those whom you know, a professing of Christ but a showing of no real or visible love for the brethren, your heart convicts you of this cold-heartedness and a lack of love, perhaps manifest in a predominant life of self-centeredness and selfish living. Is God not greater than your heart? If your heart convicts you of that lie, will God not convict you of that even more so? Is he not even doing so as you hear his word today? Does he not know all things, including the attempt that you make to delude yourself and to delude others that life and love exists where it manifestly does not? Will you not repent of that and turn in faith to Christ to find forgiveness and life, true life, being born of God, which produces a love for the brethren? And where you as a believer rejoice in the assurance of your heart related to the manifestation of love to the brethren, rejoice also in the confidence you may have that as you obey the Lord and his command to love the brethren, you may know that the things for which you ask are granted you. And finally, as you seek the Lord's answers to your prayers, are you praying within the bounds of the keeping of his commandments and the doing of those things which please him? The love for the brethren produces great assurance. That's where we ought to find assurance of our faith. And from it comes great confidence in prayer toward God.